Open your Bibles, if you have it, to 1 Thessalonians. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in front of you there in the chairs. We're a little bit more than halfway through Paul's letter here to the church in Thessalonica. And we've already covered a great deal of things here. But jumping right in here, chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. First one, right off the bat, he says, "Finally then, brethren." Generally, when Paul ends a letter, when he gets to the end of something really important to say, he will say, "Finally," and he'll give his concluding thoughts, and then that's the end of his story. But this is a little bit different here. He says, "Finally," here, because he's wanting to take what he's just said and he really wants to capitalize on it now. You could almost use the word "but" here if you wanted to. What he's saying is that in light of the fact of everything I've said, the fact that I'm very close to you believers, that I've labored, I've prayed for you, you've remained strong. He's talked about how they were so strong in their faith, even though they're young believers. They were still immature in their faith, but yet they have endured. They've stuck strong here. And considering all of this, Paul says, "Therefore, what I'm about to say to you is probably the most important part of my entire letter. Listen closely, you guys, because this is what I want you to really grab here. This is what I want you to hear. This is what I want you to get out of this." So he says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." The Christians, as we've talked already about here in Thessalonica, they were doing really well. They were enduring the persecution they were getting. They were really remaining strong in their faith. Their walk was really good. But remember Emeril Lagasse? He used to have a cooking show. As he used to say, "Let's kick it up another notch." And that's what Paul's about to say here. "Okay, you guys, you're doing really well. I'm really proud of you. I'm glad of all the reports that I'm getting of how well you're... But let's not just get complacent. Let's not just settle in with that. Let's step it up. Let's kick it up another notch." And that's what he's about to say here. And you know, it's so easy for us as Christians, especially if we've been a Christian for many years. You know, we kind of get into a rut almost, you know? Life becomes routine day after day, and yeah, I'm a Christian, and you know, you go on about your walk day after day, and it's easy to get lazy. It's easy to get complacent. And Paul's saying, no, don't settle into that rut. Kick it up. Step it up here. You know, it's really interesting. I found in the dictionary the antonym that Paul says here to complacent. The antonym to that is humble and modest. You never really make that connection, do you? But that's what we're told. To become complacent is more than just a state of mind. In other words, it involves how we live our lives. It's what we're doing, not just the way we're thinking. Therefore, Paul is saying, you're doing really well in your Christian walk, but don't just put it into cruise control. Don't just get lazy. Don't just settle in. Kick it up. Excel even more, he says. But before we get into the rest of his letter here, you know, verses 3 and following and the next chapters, which is really good stuff, I want to hone in on just these first two verses here. Just in these two verses, Paul, there's a lot of meat here, a lot of good stuff. He shows us what our motivation should be for kicking it up another notch. He shows us our instruction. And he even shows us our support. Our support for walking in the Lord. Look at verse 1 again. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do more and more, that you excel in that. For you know what instruction we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ." The first thing that Paul shows us is our motivation. What should motivate us to walk in the Lord and excel in that walk? You know, it's not just, and we've talked about this a lot in the past, it's not just a matter of rules, you know, a set of rules. You'll do this, you won't do that, and if you do these things better, you know, and do these things less, is not what he's talking about. And, you know, it's unfortunate, but there's a lot of churches that do that to their believers, you know. But if you just do this, you know, and they put this almost burden on you that, you know, if you want to be a better Christian, you just got to do this, do this, do this. You got to live a certain way, you know. And then, of course, there's always those unpublished things that, you know, you just know that if you do this or don't do this, there's going to be guilt on you. I knew a guy a number of years ago, and this it comes to my mind so often as I think about how people are so trapped into just the burden of do's and don'ts. But this young man, he was married, had a couple of young children, and just loved the Lord. He was really committed to the church. Family was involved in the church. But this church was what I would call very legalistic. In fact, I would almost go as far as to say that it was a cult, but I don't want to sound judgmental. But here was the thing. The church leadership knew how to get into your bank account. They had access to your home. They had to know all the details of what your life was about and what you were doing and when you were going to go here and not go there. I mean, they knew everything about you. Well, it came to a point where the church leadership was not real happy with some of the behavior in his Christian walk. And so they threatened him that unless he gets in line, they were going to ask his wife and children to leave, and they were going to take over control of his assets. Again, I don't know how you can call that a Christian church, but there are some, maybe not that drastic, but there are some who like to put that kind of burden on their people. And that's not what Paul says here. That shouldn't be your motivation to walking in the Lord. Your motivation should be, and as he says here, please God. Period. Please God. That's all he says. Okay, so right about now you're thinking, but Mike, he says right here in verse 2, you know what instructions we gave you. And in verse 1, he says, you receive from us how you ought to live. You're right. He does say those things, and I'm glad you noticed. But look at what Paul's saying here. And it's really important to understand what his real heart is. What was the intent here? And to do that, you know how I love to go back into the Greek. I love looking at Greek words because the English, it softens so often, softens the meaning of the intent of letters in the scriptures. The Greek is so precise and adds so much more meat and so much more depth to it. And so right here in this very first verse, Paul says, we ask and we urge you. Some translations say we request or we exhort you. The Greek word that Paul uses for this is eroteo. Eroteo, King James translated as we beseech you. It has the idea of asking or inviting or calling someone into doing a good thing, a good deed. When I was young and living back in the Midwest, probably most of us are from the Midwest. It seems like everybody migrates to Arizona. I know there's a few of that are natives here, but back in the Midwest, every year, I don't know, around October or so, the leaves would fall to the ground. And I mean, when leaves would fall to the ground, you would have leaves laying on the ground. And so whether you liked it or not, you'd get out and you would rake those leaves. Here in Arizona, we just wait for a good windstorm and they're gone, right? But back there, you had to rake the leaves. Well, my mom, she would urge me, she would ask me, she would invite me to go out and get the leaves raked before Dad got home. Because we both knew when Dad got home, it wouldn't be a nice little urging. It would be, get out there and rake the leaves. And so she would invite me, you know, knowing what the consequences would be if I didn't. We also both knew that if I did it before he asked me, it would really make him happy. It would really make him happy. And so what Paul is doing is he's inviting his brothers to do something, to live in a way, walk with the Lord in a way that would make their Father, the Heavenly Father, really happy. Don't wait for God to come down and say, you're not doing it right. But just do what you know he wants you to do and make him happy. You know, Jesus calls us to take action. He asks us to follow him. He invites us to follow him. But he doesn't force us. He doesn't come down with a heavy hand or fist and make us do something. But he invites us. He calls us to come in and follow him. Why? Because we'll be better off if we do. The next word that Paul uses is urge or exhort. And this Greek word is parakaleo. Parakaleo. It's taking the asking to the next level. It's where you're now being encouraged along with that invitation to do something. Encouraging them. The first part of this Greek word is para, which means to come alongside. You know, I have this idea of a marathon runner who's getting toward the end of the race, and you know they're getting fatigued, they're getting tired, and they just need that little extra encouragement. And so, you know, somebody will be standing alongside the track just waiting, and when they get up to them, they start running alongside of them and just whispering, "You're doing great, just hang in there, it's not much farther to the finish line, keep it up, you're doing great." It's that kind of encouragement along the way. It's as if Paul is putting his spiritual arm around his brothers and sisters there in Thessalonica and just cheering them on to the finish line. That's what Paul says here. You know, this word parakaleo, it may kind of sound familiar to some of you that maybe gets into the Greek. Another very similar word to it is paraclete. No, I didn't say parakeet. It's paraclete. Paraclete is the name, one of the names for the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit. It describes the Holy Spirit as coming alongside of us and encouraging us along the way and giving us the strength, the ability. He lifts us up when we're down. That's the paraclete, coming along and encouraging. Paul is inviting us to excel, to kick it up another notch. And at the same time, he's cheering us on. He's encouraging us to do that. He used this word once back in chapter 3, verse 2, when he said they had sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage them as to their faith. And then again in chapter 5, verse 11, he says, encourage one another and build up one another just as you're also doing. It's this whole idea, parakaleo, to come along and encourage and strengthen and build up one another. Then in verse 2, there's another word, which again is very similar to parakaleo, and it's the Greek word paragalia. Paragalia. This word is only used about 3 times in the New Testament, and it has a very distinct meaning to it. But notice that it also begins with para, para. This idea of encouraging, it means to come alongside. The King James, New American Standard, both translate this word as commandment. The RSV, NIV, translate it as instruction. A commandment, an instruction. But again, it has a very distinct meaning. It actually means to come alongside someone and impart some valuable information. Give them something that can really help them to be encouraged, to build them up. It could be some instructions, it could be a charge, it could be a commission, it could even come as a warning. But that's what it means here. Have you ever watched a gymnast in the Olympics, and they kind of flub up a little bit, and so after they leave the course, their coach will come along and put their arm around them and kind of whisper some words in their ears. Chances are they're not scolding them. They're not getting on them for, you know, letting him down. But instead, they're imparting some good information that would maybe help the next time. Some valuable instruction to encourage them and help them. It's the same idea here in the text. There's another Greek word that's also often translated as commandments. And I'd like you to look at it in Matthew chapter 22 when Jesus, well, you don't need to turn there, but it's a passage you're probably familiar with. Jesus gives us the 2 greatest commandments, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And then what? Love your neighbor as yourself. This type of commandment is something that we must do. For example, it'd be like telling your children, Don't go out and play ball in the street. Keep it in the yard. You know, you're not just giving them some good, helpful advice, but they can still go out and do what they want to do, but rather, no, don't go play ball in the street. Keep it in the yard. Why? Because it's the best thing for you. That's what we're talking about. But the command, the instruction that Paul uses is like instructing a young child to keep their eyes closed when they're washing their hair. You know what I'm talking about, right? You know, it's not something like you will keep your eyes closed when you wash your hair, but if you don't, there may be some unpleasant consequences. You're giving them some good, helpful instructions, something just to kind of help them. You flip over to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 26. This is a great example of what I'm talking about. Luke chapter 8, verse 26. And they, that's Jesus and the disciples, sailed to the country of Gerasenes, which is opposite of Galilee. And when he had come out into the land, he was met by a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons, plural, who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house, but living in the tombs. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Well, how did these demons think that Jesus was going to torment them? Well, verse 31, it tells us, and they were entreating him not to command them to depart into the abyss. That's the other Greek word for command. It's a strong insistence that you will do something. But look what Jesus says is really happening here, verse 29. For he had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man. This is really fascinating. This is the Greek word that Paul is using back in our passage in Thessalonica, in Thessalonians. Here's the deal. Jesus was not commanding the demons to come out of the man because there was already an authority in his voice. So just the fact that he spoke the words was enough to get those demons to leave. So he wasn't demanding, he wasn't commanding it to happen. But rather, Jesus was instructing the demons that they will come out of this man. And I'm pretty sure Jesus was quoting scripture at the time that he did that. And so what Jesus was doing with these demons, verse 32, now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain. The demons entreated him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. Jesus used this word one other time in Mark 6 through 7, and he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and he was giving them authority over the unclean spirits, and he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals, and he added, do not put on two tunics. For whatever reason, Jesus knew that this was the best way for them to travel. And so he gave them these instructions. It wasn't a command. They could have done something otherwise, but they probably would have regretted doing something different if they had not done it the way Jesus instructed them. Well, this brings us up to a very important point, and that's the next thing I want you to see in our text. Paul shows us what our instruction is. He shows us our instruction. Did you happen to notice in verse 1 that Paul had already instructed them before? He had already given them the same instructions once before. Everything that Paul was just about ready to tell us, what he's going to write next, he already told them, instructed them once before when he was there at the church. They already knew the truth. He had already given them the truth. Paul wasn't introducing some new truth, some new idea, but he was reiterating, he was just reminding them of the truth that they already knew. And, you know, it's unfortunate. Many of you know that many years ago I had a cult awareness ministry where I would teach Christians what the cults believed and then what does the Bible truly say and how do you witness to those. And then over the years, I kind of saw how a lot of the false teaching that you saw in the cults was kind of creeping into the church. There was false information, things that weren't in agreement with God's word coming into the church. And it really burdens me. And that's why I say this so often, but truth is so important to me. I love using God's word in our sermons, getting into the meat of God's word. We need truth. Well, take Gary Young, for example. Maybe you've heard the name, maybe you haven't. Gary Young is the founder of Young Living Essential Oils. Didn't that sound nice? Gary claims to be a great man of faith, claims that he really believes in God, and his greatest joy is helping people realize their dreams. Well, Gary conveniently took biblical foundation, you know, took basic scripture, and then mixed into it some science and some historical information and information from different cultures around the world, and he came up with a unique formula for healing. He says, and I quote, "It is an exciting adventure for those who love the discovery of truth." Now, that sounds good, doesn't it? Yeah, I want to hear more about this truth thing. "We at Young Living are very excited to share this life-changing information with those who are looking for new truth that might bring healing of different dimensions, resulting in untold health, happiness, and prosperity." Oops. We need some new truth here. No, we only need God's truth. There's another man by the name of Joseph Dewey. In a speech regarding the molecular relationship, okay? Well, he begins by citing a whole bunch of scriptural passages. He pulls a lot of things out of the Bible, and of course, that's always dangerous when you kind of pick and choose things out of God's word. But then he goes on to say, "The physical and emotional worlds are as much of a creation of God as are the higher worlds. And when all creation is viewed as one, all things are spiritual. All energies are spiritual if they are directed toward the evolutionary path. To be evolutionary, the physical, emotional energies must adjust their vibrations so that they are in harmony with the heart and mind energies. Highly evolved entities tune the chord of their energies from the highest to the lowest, and thus all the notes in the energy chord can vibrate harmoniously." Scary stuff. Scary, scary stuff. Joseph goes on to say, "If one tries to tune from the physical to the higher notes, the whole chord will sound off key and total fulfillment will be impossible." And of course, he then cites an illustration from a man named David, who had been a searcher all his life, always looking for new truth and ever seeking to expand his consciousness. You know, we hear these kinds of things and we think, well, man, obviously they're way out to lunch. They don't have a clue what truth really is. But you know, there are some people, and I'm going to mention a few, who we think of as being very highly respected men of God. Guys that we would expect to be dead on in what they have to say. Remember the late Robert Schuller? He had the Crystal Cathedral in Garden Grove, California. He was well known throughout the Christian community for his power of positive thinking. In his later years, he accepted some of the meditation techniques from Hinduism. He argued that the meditation found in the different Eastern religions is very compatible with Judeo-Christian religion. Both of them, he said, desire to overcome the distractions of the conscious mind. Be careful. Be careful. Do you remember the name that was given of God? I am. He told Moses, my name is I am. Well, Robert Schuller said, the most effective mantras of meditation employ the M sound. You can get the feel of it by repeating the words, I am, I am, I am. He went on to say that transcendental meditation is not a religion, nor is it necessarily anti-Christian. Another man of very high reputation. You know, and I'm not trying to sound judgmental here. I just want you to see how dangerous it can be, how we can be so vulnerable and naive sometimes. The late Billy Graham. He was quoted as saying that Robert Schuller is a great man of God whose shoes I'm not worried that is to stoop and loose. He's also quoted as saying, I think the American people are looking for a leader, a moral and spiritual leader, that just believes something. And the Pope does. Still speaking of the Pope, Graham went on to say, thank God I've got someone to quote now with some real authority. Whatever happened to the authority of God's word? Why can't we just quote from God's word? Here's another quote from Billy Graham. He says, I think everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. They may not even know the name of Jesus. But they know in their hearts that they need something, and they need to believe in something that they don't have. And I think that they are saved and that they're going to be with us in heaven. They are saved if they believed in their hearts that there was, not is, but that there was a God, and that they've tried to live a life that's quite apart from the surrounding community in which they live. Almost sounds like works to me. Dr. James Dobson. He signed what was called a covenant of mutual respect. This was where Jews, where Catholics, Protestants, the different religions all come together and they agree that they won't evangelize one another. But instead, they'll work together on social issues. He called Pope John Paul II the most eminent religious leader who names the name of Christ. Chuck Colson. He said that Mother Teresa is the greatest saint in the world. He said that Catholics, quote, have a better made visible spiritual reality of worship. And by the way, the NAE, which is the National Association of Evangelicals, says that in their very first paragraph on their website, their welcome section, says, quote, for over 60 years, the NAE has connected evangelical Christians for the advancement of the ministry of the church. And they voted to accept as one of its members the Worldwide Church of God, which is a cult that was founded by Herbert Armstrong. Why do I mention these well-known, highly respected people? Because I don't want you to just believe everything you hear. I've said this so many times before, and you're going to hear it again and again and again. Don't believe everything I say. I'm not God. I'm human. I can make mistakes. Check it out by God's word. Test me according to God's word. No matter how highly respected somebody may be in the community, check it according to God's word. Only trust what God has to say. Amen? Paul was reinforcing the truth that he had already instructed. He wasn't coming up with some new truth to give to them. He wasn't, oh, you know what, since I saw you last, I've come up with some new ideas, some new things I just want to impart to you. He's reinforcing what he'd already shared with them. He had already instructed them from God's truth. You know, when you, I don't know, maybe this will come as a surprise to you. When you throw a rock up in the air, you better duck. Because it's coming back down. You know, there is this law of gravity that has never changed. What goes up will come back down. It's just always remained that way. 4 plus 4 is 8. Unless, of course, you're into this new Common Core math. I still haven't figured that one out. But you know, there's some truths that will not ever change. You know, there's some who've even tried to write books that the world is flat, and if you keep walking, you're eventually going to fall off. I'm sorry, you can walk as long as you want, and you're not going to come to an end. You're just going to keep walking. But the truth is, there are some things that will not ever change. God's word will never change. God's word has not changed. It's all the truth that we need. And so Paul was instructing these believers in Thessalonica, telling them, reminding us of things that we already know to be truth. You know, there's also, we're hearing this more and more even today than times past, but there are those who like to think that God's word is outdated, that it was written for those 2,000 years ago, and that times have changed, cultures have changed, and so we need to adjust it a little bit to fit with our current time. You know, just, there's even some who said, well, it's out of date altogether, let's just get rid of God's word, we don't need it anymore. They just don't want to hear the truth, is what it comes down to. The fact is, people are still in bondage to sin today, just as they were 2,000 years ago. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. People are still choosing material worship over worshiping God. People still want to put themselves on the throne instead of having God be on the throne. Things that they still need a savior. They don't need some new technology. They don't need some new philosophy. They don't need some new way of thinking. They need a savior. Nothing has changed. We don't need a new truth. We have everything right here in God's word. David, he prayed in Psalm 25:5, "Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art God of my salvation. For thee I will wait all day long." Psalm 119:142, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is truth." Jesus, John 8:31-32, proclaimed that if you abide in my word, then you're truly a disciple of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That's all we need is God's truth. Again, John 17:17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." Thy word is truth. It's all we need. And one other passage, one that we should all really take to heart, one that we should print out and have it on our refrigerator, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but what? Handling accurately the word of truth." Handling accurately the word of truth. Not twisting it to fit today's culture, not adjusting a few words because it feels better, but handling accurate the word of truth. God's word is truth. It contains all the instruction we need for the Christian walk. Well, as we wrap up this morning, the last thing that Paul shows us is our support. Our support as we walk in the Lord. And what I see here, I like this. We see all three persons of the Trinity working together harmoniously to help us in our walk, much as the same way we saw Paul encouraging and trying to help the believers in Thessalonica in their walk. You know, as I noted earlier, there was a progression in the way Paul instructed his believers. You know, first he calls them to walk in the truth, and then he comes alongside of them and he encourages them as they're walking in that truth, and then he gives them some detailed instructions on how they walk in this truth, how they can walk by the authority of Jesus Christ. And then earlier in Paul's letter, and then again in verse 8 of this chapter, we see that it's the Holy Spirit who's doing the empowering, who's doing the encouraging. He's the one encouraging Paul to minister to these believers. It's the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, that comes alongside to lift us up, to encourage us, to empower us to walk. And in verse 1, Paul says the Parakaleo is what encouraged him to encourage his brothers. And so just as Paul gave them these detailed instructions taken directly from God's word, directly from the truth, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is giving us instructions on how we walk in truth. And just in verse 1, Paul says it's the Father who provides all truth, and that we're walking in that truth to please him. And what Paul's about to say in these last two chapters then are specifically the instructions, commandments, if you want to use that word, of how God wants us to walk. Not a set of rules, but instructions. How we should walk. Things that are best for us, to give us the best walk, the easiest walk. How can we best please the Father? Next week, we're going to look at these in more detail. It's going to be an exciting time. Some really good, heavy, meaty stuff. And I encourage you to be here as we get in that. But remember, just stay in the truth. Stay in God's truth. Walk to please him. Period. Don't worry about a list of rules, but just walk to please him. God, we are just so blessed that we have your truth. And thank you, Lord, that we don't need any other truth. We don't need another man's philosophy, another person's idea. We have everything that we need right here in your word. And God, with that, it is our desire that we would just walk to please you. And we're also blessed, we're thankful, God, that we have the Holy Spirit encouraging us and empowering us to walk in that way. Lord, thank you. Not that you just invite us, but that you also give us the ability to walk as your children. So God, that is my heart, and I pray it's the heart of everyone here, that in all that we do, that it would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.